Well, before we get started singing, let me do our scripture reading. If you would, stand with me now that you've gotten comfortable having just sat. From Psalm 46, a psalm of the sons of Korah. They say this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth, who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, I hope you came today to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't leave here today fretting about whether you liked the music or you liked the preaching, because it's not about you, is it? We come here to worship Christ. And at the end of it, we should ask, Lord, were you worshiped? And let's pray that he is. Bow with me. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Another day to breathe, another day to see, to hear, to taste, to be with the people we love. Clearly, you've given us life for a reason today. We are here to breathe the air. We're here to worship you. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, the songs that we have sung, the way that we pray, the way that we treat other people, may that rise up before your holy throne as worship. We ask you to receive it from wretched, sinful people made clean by the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 24. If you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of a study of 2 Corinthians, of which I am following a rabbit trail of the second coming of Christ. I don't know why. I just wanted to talk about the second coming of Christ. It excites me. It gives hope. And for those of you who are not excited by it, I hope that you will be. I pray that you will be. He is coming back. Your life is not meant to satisfy you. Your life is meant to satisfy him. And when he returns, he brings home those who are with him, those who worship, who know him, who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's who he takes with him. And for those of you who call upon the name of Christ for salvation, if you're in a dark hole today, if times are rough, if you're confused, I got good news for you. It's all going away. It's all going to pass. And the good news of Jesus' coming is given to us, preserved for us in the Bible for our comfort. So be comforted, my friends. Let's be comforted in God's word. Here's what's going to happen. I'm in Matthew 24. Last week we went through verses 5 through 14, talking about some of the signs that precede the second coming. Many of them, or all of them, we might say, are common to our world today. Earthquakes, famines, false messiahs, false prophets promoting false messiahs. It's all over. It's been here with us since the first century. The disciples had come to Jesus and asked him in 24:4, they wanted to know, actually in 24:3, they wanted to know when these things would happen. They were on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, which overlooks the temple. They wanted to know when the great earthquake would occur that Zechariah 14 speaks of. When will this city be completely laid bare? When will it be destroyed? When will that earthquake create a rift and destroy Jerusalem and the temple? And what will be the signs that precede it? And Jesus tells them, look, there's going to be lots of things that happen. Don't be misled when he speaks of in verses 5 through 14 that these are somehow the beginning of the end. Those things are the earthquakes, which there are over 500,000 a year worldwide. Famines, they're all over the planet. Difficulties. people's love growing cold. These are all normal. When the end arrives, when it's time for God to complete his plan, past redemption. Remember, Jesus said it's finished at the cross. Redemption was completed. And yet his work is not yet finished. His work of redemption is, but he's still coming back. And he will come back and he will meet believers in the air, literally in the air. The rapture of the church, the mystery that Jesus kept mysterious in this passage, told and explained to us by the Apostle Paul, which we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. But when you get to verse 15 of chapter 24, Jesus is in the middle of the time period of the end. 7 years of tribulation. Why do we think it's 7 years? What's with the 7 years? That dates back to the book of Daniel. To understand prophecy in the end times, you have to understand, have some acquaintance with the prophet Daniel. Most people only think that he had something to do with petting a lion's mane when he was a little boy, stuck in this little prison. Actually, he was about 85 years old when he was in that lion's den. Bet you didn't know that, did you? He was an old man. Not that 85 is old. Looking out at my friend Bob Lang, and he's 86 years young. Or is it 87? He's not going to tell me. He's 80-something, and he's young. Daniel was an old man. His prophecies that God gave to him through the angel Gabriel on occasion spoke of the end times, and he said, there will be 70 sevens for your people. The Israelites are Daniel's people. 70 sevens of years. That equates to 490 years. 490. 463. No, 400. Where's my math? 490. Four. Thank you. Sheesh. 483 are completed. We know this in history. That leaves 1 week. That 1 week is spoken of and taught to us in Daniel 9:27 in the same context of the 70 weeks. Where Daniel is told there will be a firm covenant made with your people for 1 week. That is that week of years, for 7 years. And he says in the middle of that covenant, the one who makes it will put an end to it. He lied. And he will create what's called the abomination of desolation. It will be right in the middle of the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple, he will absolutely desecrate with a sacrilege. And that's what Jesus says in chapter 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let me give you a quick background here, in addition to what I just said. Daniel spoke around 550 B.C., he was in captivity. He had been taken with his people into the exile. He was taken out of Jerusalem where he was of the royal lineage, and he was put into the city of Babylon, 800 or so miles away. He was at the right hand of a great king named Nebuchadnezzar. Great meaning powerful king. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar found great intelligence and that God was with Daniel and made him his right-hand man. And so he became a friend of Nebuchadnezzar. May have, according to Daniel chapter 4, may have even led him to the Lord God Almighty. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly impressed with Daniel and Daniel's character and his ability to see the future. But Daniel wrote what he did in around 550 B.C. And he spoke of this desolation, this abomination of desolation. Abomination means something very offensive, and desolation means bleak, depressing, horrible. So it's an abomination, it's a repulsive, offensive thing that creates a desolate and bleak result. We might say the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel speaks of this in 550 B.C., and then right around from the years 175 to 164 B.C., a ruler arose in Syria. His name was Antiochus IV. He was surnamed Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over Syria, tried to rule over Egypt, but right in the middle of Syria and Egypt is what's called the beautiful land, Israel. That's what Daniel calls it, the beautiful land. And that was Egypt and Syria. That was their battlefield. At a certain point, Antiochus came into Jerusalem, outlawed and overruled all Jewish laws. The lawless one he was. He did away with their daily sacrifice. He did away with circumcision. And if anyone worshipped Yahweh, the Jewish way, He killed them. If they worship God in the Jewish fashion, he had them killed. You can read about him, by the way, if you have a Catholic Bible, in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Not only did he do that, he went into their temple and he slaughtered a pig and he took the blood and he threw it all around the temple, again, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. He created the abomination of desolation. The Jews, having read Daniel's prophecy 400 plus years prior, knew this is what Daniel spoke of. He was chased out of town, not killed, but chased out of town, and they restored their temple by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, hence Maccabees. And they restored their temple, and they filled it with candles, and it became called, known as the Feast of Lights, celebrated today by Jews as Hanukkah. This was Antiochus Epiphanes. He set up an image of the Olympian god Zeus. You remember Zeus, right? From 5th, 6th grade Greek mythology. Set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And by the way, that pig, you don't have pigs anywhere near the temple. Pigs are unclean. So the Jews naturally thought that Daniel's prophecy had been fulfilled. Lo and behold, almost 200 years later, here's Jesus talking about it again. He would have said, when you see the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not be, or in the holy place, the Jews would have scratched their head and said, didn't that already happen like 200 years ago, Jesus? The answer would have been, yes, it did. It had a very near fulfillment. But it has not been ultimately fulfilled. That's prophecy. Prophecy from the Old Testament. An Old Testament prophet will often look at his audience and say, you will see the Messiah come. You will do this. You will experience that. And that generation dies off. 700, 800 years later, it comes to pass through Jesus. And that you becomes the future generation of those reading the prophecy. That's what's going on here. What had been nearly fulfilled in 164 BC, during the time of the Maccabees, Jesus is saying is going to have an ultimate fulfillment in the future. It's very important that you know this about Old Testament prophecy. It has a near fulfillment, an immediate one in the time period in which it's given, and oftentimes it has an ultimate fulfillment later on. And Jesus is saying, okay, guys, all of these things are going to happen, things that are common to the world, but there's going to come a day, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, when the Antichrist will be revealed, the lawless one, Paul called him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. A lawless one who will do away with the law. He will disregard the law. A great apostasy will occur. And then these earthquakes and these famines will intensify and they will be worldwide. And these are the beginnings of birth pangs. And in the middle of that time period, and by the way, the middle, you know the middle because the beginning is kicked off, as I said earlier, from Daniel 9:27. It's kicked off by a peace treaty made in Israel between this person that is called throughout the Bible, he's called the Beast. He's called the Antichrist, the Lawless One. He will make a covenant. He will be a world ruler that comes out of Europe and creates this covenant, and now the Jews will be able to live in peace. And once they can live in peace, they can rebuild their temple, which they're ready to do right now. You visit Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Museum. They've got everything's ready. All they need is a building and permission to put it down and begin their old ways of worshiping Christ through the Levitical sacrifices. They still don't know who their priests are, and they're going to need that one. They'll improvise, no doubt. There will be a temple. It begins. The 7 years begins with the signing of that 7-year peace treaty. In the middle of it, that man, that Antichrist, that beast that the world thinks is so great, and it won't be easy to dupe the world, as we looked at last week. All he's got to do is some fancy things, bring some peace together, and the world will trust him intensely. In the middle of that time period, when the abomination of desolation is set up, standing in the holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, let the reader understand. He doesn't say this in other prophecies of Old Testament when the prophet is giving something. Many will say, well, he's talking about let the reader of Daniel understand. But he doesn't say this in other prophecies. Anytime the Old Testament is quoted, it never says let the reader understand of that prophecy. Jesus is ultimately speaking to the yet future people that are not yet born. That's the you. It's those who will read this, not hear Jesus' words like the disciples were. And he's giving fair warning. When you see this set up, this will be national news if you're still on the earth. There is an abomination. It's going to desolate the Jewish territory. He says in verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What you see here is this moment in time. If you're living in Judea, and incidentally, if you're a believer today, you will not experience nor see any of this. You will have been raptured from the planet. You will be gone. And if you believe that you are translated into heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation, so be it. We can be friends. I think you're wrong, by the way, respectfully. We can still be friends. Even if you don't believe in a rapture, we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's okay. No point in arguing about it. There are various views within this. I give you the right view today. With all due respect to my amillennial brothers and sisters, and I mean that. Literally, with all due respect, I recognize you're sitting here and you're going, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's one of those crazy dispensationalists. I plead absolutely guilty to that. I am a crazy dispensationalist. I like charts on the wall. I like the Bible study. I like to see this and this. I like to connect what's said in Daniel with Ezekiel and Isaiah and what Jesus says and with what Paul says. That's called systematic theology. It's putting this piece together and that piece, and you have a theology of what the Bible says. That's what I do. And it's not that I think that I'm smarter than you who disagree. I just think that, well, we'll move on. I don't think I'm smarter. I really don't. That's not false humility. Take R.C. Sproul, whom I love and admire. R.C. Sproul. Smartest guy maybe I've ever heard in my life. I'm not smarter than R.C., but I respectfully disagree with Dr. Sproul. Let's put it that way. Good and godly man, my brother in Christ. Would I do that in front of him? Likely not. But what Jesus is saying is, look, there's going to be, when you see this happen, when you know that it's happened, when someone comes up and says, the temple has been desecrated, what is the abomination of desolation? We learn from the book of Revelation chapter 13 that it is an image of the beast. If we put that in the form of a man, if it was a particular world leader, it would be the image of that man put in the middle of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit. That's the man. You know how you see the pictures of the China, and you've got the big picture of their leader, or in the Middle East, you got the picture of the Ayatollah up there? That's what it's going to be. Except, now, hold on to your seats here, that image is going to talk. You say, you Christians, y'all are just out there. The false prophet who runs alongside the beast, the Antichrist, makes it talk. Not making this up. Now that shouldn't surprise anyone. The powers of Satan are extremely powerful. God gives them this power. They will deceive. That image will deceive many, and they will bow down to it. And when that image appears in the temple, those who are living in Judea in close proximity to this need to take off running. If you're out working in the yard and you've taken your shirt off, you want to get some sun that day, and your shirt is over there, and you need to go there, don't go over there first. Leave. With great haste, leave. That's what Jesus is saying. Those in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go down to get your cloak. Just leave. He speaks of how difficult it will be. Woe to those days, verse 19, those who are pregnant, nursing babies in those days. That will make it all the more difficult for the women who are doing that. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter, in verse 20, nor on a Sabbath. If it's on a Sabbath, then the gates will be locked in the city. Even today, if you fly into Jerusalem, you fly into Israel on a Sunday or a Saturday, which is their Sabbath, you'll see some traffic. The last time I was there, we got to the airport. From the previous time, it was very crowded coming into Israel and to Tel Aviv. You come in at rush hour, whatever it might be, it's very crowded. But if you come in on a Saturday, you're going, wow, we're going to make it from the airport to the hotel, lickety-split. We'll be there at 3 o'clock. We'll be up in our room. No, no, no. You got to wait till 6 p.m. when the Sabbath is over because their workers aren't doing anything. They don't work. Nothing's happening. They're honoring the Sabbath day. So you're thinking, we got here early for what? And you will look at each other, and you will try to be sarcastic, and there will be no one there to be sarcastic to. You're just sitting in an empty hotel, essentially. And what he's saying here is, if it happens on a Sabbath, the gates are going to be shut. You're not going to be able to get out. And Jesus is not saying it is going to happen on a Sabbath. He's actually pleading ignorance. He doesn't know when it's going to happen, which he admits in verse 36. I don't know the day and the hour. Only the Father knows, Jesus says. But get out of town. Verse 21, for then, he says, there will be a great tribulation. And note this, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that there was a war in A.D. 70. It lasted from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70, where Jerusalem was sacked. The emperor Vespasian was reigning in Rome. He had a son named Titus, who was the general of the army. Titus went in, laid siege to the city, and 4 years later, the city was torn down. You can read about it in the works of Josephus, in the Jewish War. And how women would boil their children to eat. They would eat each other. They were surrounded. There was no water coming in. They're drinking urine. They finally give in. And Titus goes in, destroys the city. Many believe that this is talking about that. But again, that is a near fulfillment awaiting an ultimate fulfillment. That was a very localized event. This is worldwide. This is worldwide cataclysmic horrors and atrocities. You can read more in depth about it as God's revelation unfolds into the book of Revelation, the last book of your Bible. Jesus says again, verse 21, great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever will. Verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, however, those days will be cut short. We know how long the days are. We know that it's 7 years, and you can't make 7 years any less than 7 years. We know also that Daniel speaks after the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant that he makes in Daniel 9:27. Daniel says there will be 1,290 days. That's, by the way, 3.5 years. Revelation, however, says there'll be 1,260 days. Revelation also says there'll be 12 or 42 months, all of which is 3.5 years. Why is Daniel 30 days longer? I don't know. It's possible that the 30 days extra are when Jesus appears in the clouds. We'll look at that in just a second. And the last 30 days are him descending upon the earth while the bowl judgments are pouring out. It could be that he comes back at 1,260 days. And after 1,290 days, Jesus has finished the judgment. But Daniel also offers another 45 days in Daniel chapter 12. There's no point in getting confused about it today. The point of the matter is that there will be 3.5 years after this abomination of desolation is set up, and that's not going to be cut short. So God's not going to cut the time period short. What's he going to cut short? Well, I answer again with, I'm not sure. I don't know. But I will say this, if we were to look over, say at Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, I'm already there, so just stay, listen. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So we see in other places of the end times context that the days will actually be darker. Not so much shortened, but darker. And if Christians and Jews who have fled, and by the way, there are people that come to know Christ in this 7-year time period. If you were to ask and say, well, why are there Christians if they've been raptured prior to this? People do come to know Christ in droves throughout the tribulation. I refer to them as tribulation saints. They are martyred. Many of them are killed. We might even say most of them are killed. But there are some standing when Jesus does come. These are the ones that will go into the millennial kingdom and populate it. The point being here is that the days cutting short when those who are coming to Christ come to Christ, they will be fleeing to the mountains. Because if you don't worship that image of the Antichrist, what will he do to you? He'll kill you. Just like Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did hundreds of years prior. He was a precursor to the coming Antichrist. So what does it mean? I just believe that it means the days themselves are darker. There's greater ability to hide. And think about if you're fleeing. If you flee your house, You fled your house today, even if you packed a bag. You don't know where you're going, but you're going somewhere. We got to get out of town. You'll live as a refugee. You might find someone to live with until someone tracks you down that way. You might end up living in a cave eventually. There are people today, people of yesteryear, some even today, who go and hide Bibles in little creases and crevices where they believe these refugees will go. Some are hiding Bibles in the clefts of the rock in Edom, and then across the Jordan, in where you would go today to visit the city of Petra. They believe that the Jews will be there and they will have Bibles to read. Nothing wrong with that. May or may not happen, but there's Bibles out there. Where will they flee? It doesn't say where they flee, but they will flee. And when you live in seclusion like this, you don't really know what's going on. You're living on whatever you can. All your luxuries that you've enjoyed, no longer available to you. And if these folks are out to get you, if they're looking for you, you're going to need the cover of darkness to hide. That's my best guess, folks, what it means to have the days cut short. He says in verse 22 again, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect. This is that word that offends so many people. This is that group of people that God predestined to be saved before the foundation of the earth. It's the first time it's used in the New Testament, by the way. And Matthew will use it three times in this context. See, it's the elect, those who have come to Christ after the tribulation events have come to pass. And by the way, we know there's at least 144,000 Jews who come to salvation because God marks 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, according to Revelation chapter 7. These, no doubt, will be the evangelists all over the planet, scattered abroad, people coming to know Christ, learning about what's going on and how all these pieces are falling into place. They will be persecuted. They will be hiding. Many will be killed. But God says, if we made this last any longer, even my chosen ones would finally cave in, would finally surrender to the persecution coming their way. Doesn't matter how strong you are, you will eventually give in. I saw a show, it was a movie. I won't tell you what it is because I can't say movie titles. I get in too much trouble. There's a particular movie where a guy's training for the CIA and they put him through all of this torture. They have him captured. He doesn't know it's a drill. And they put him in this isolation and they tell him certain things. They lie to him and then they tell him that the girl that he's with, they already killed her. And he finally gives in. And then the screen comes up and he didn't know, unbeknownst to him, he's being watched by the rest of the new recruits for the CIA. And Al Pacino's in it and he says, it's not that you caved in, it's everyone gives in. Everyone does. The human can only take so much. He said, no one's ever gone as long as you have, though. I think that's what God is saying. These days are a certain amount of time because we can't endure any more than this. You say, well, there's been people for all, especially in the history of the church, who have given and gone on and they've lived through this and they've endured and they've endured and they've endured. Yeah, they have. But nothing matches the atrocities that Jesus is describing here. Nothing has ever happened up to this point, to this day, that or ever will follow the events that occur here. So God cuts those days short, probably having to do with the light. In verse 23, and you're a refugee, mind you. You're out in the middle of nowhere. You're waiting for some sort of good news. Your iPhone no longer works. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. You know, that's the point, is that's what you're going to want to believe. Someone's going to come to these refugees and say, by the way, your Messiah has come. He's in Jerusalem. Come with me. Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. Don't be misled. Yeah, they're going to tell you that. Just like they did in the past and told you they were the Messiah, and they weren't. But in your weakest, darkest hour, as a refugee, Jesus is saying, they will appear, and they will say, here is the Christ. There he is. Do not believe him. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Again, is it possible that the elect are deceived? Not if the days are cut short, it's not. Earlier, Jesus had said in 24:11, in the day in which the disciples were living, false Christs will come about. Verse 5, it's false Christs verse 11, it's false prophets promoting the false Christs. That's common today. This is within the time period of the tribulation in verse 24 where he's saying they're going to rise, they're going to perform great signs and wonders. Think about that. Why do people listen and watch Benny Hinn? Why do people watch the Word of Faith and believe those shysters, those charlatans? How can they believe these people? And they will always say things like, well, they were creating miracles. They raised me, my uncle from the dead, or they gave me health to my bad back. I had a headache, and they threw me down on the ground, and I had a bigger headache. These guys are charlatans. The ones in the end times are going to be the real deal. Oh, they're still false, but they will be performing signs and wonders so as to mislead. And isn't that what Paul said is indicative of the end times? The deception. No. And he even says in verse 25, behold, I've told you in advance. There it is. By the way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13, 14, 15, I believe, he speaks of Satan being an angel of light. He said, Satan himself parades himself as an angel of light. No doubt the same angel of light that Joseph Smith saw, the founder of Mormonism. It impressed him. It was amazing. And Paul says, it's no wonder if their God, Satan, parades himself as an angel of light. He said, it's no wonder then if his people don't parade themselves as angels of light. His demons, his own people who have believed the demonic doctrines, they will have power. They will deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I think what he's implying is it's impossible to deceive God's elect. God's elect children cannot lose what God has given to them. That's why they're elect. Verse 26, So if they say to you, again, there's that prophetic you, speaking of a future generation of you. If they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There it is. You won't need someone to say he's here. You will see it. We'll look at it in just a second in verse 29, where he appears in the clouds and the sign of the Son of the Man appears in the sky and all eyes see him. No one's going to need to report he's here. Folks, if the rapture occurs today, there are some in this room who would not go. You will be in this time period if the rapture were to occur today. You need to know this. You're going to scratch your head and go, what happened? Everybody in the church, everybody left and no one told me. The preacher didn't even show up. That may sound arrogant to you, folks. How do I know I'll be raptured? Because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's that simple. There's no reason to question it. There's a lot of reason to question why he might save someone like me. But he did. By faith, alone, in Christ, alone. But there are some that will miss it. You will need this information. He says in verse 27 again, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines, flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he illustrates it again, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I mean, what do you know about when you look up in the sky and you see vultures? You know there's a dead animal or even maybe a person of sorts. And the birds are encircling it. You know that for a fact, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You'll know for a fact that I'm coming. You will see it. No one will mistake it. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. Notice a couple things there first. The immediately, that didn't happen in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's his coming back. Jesus didn't come back in AD 70. That can't be the fulfillment. He did not immediately come back. Later he'll say all these things must happen, take place. Jesus hasn't come back. We still look forward to it. Even our millennialists believe that. No, he's not come back. They're called preterists today. We call them preterists, which is a word we use for Hebrew to talk about the past tense. Preterists, they believe, oh, that's past tense. It is in its near fulfillment, but in its ultimate, its future. And Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, that's all in caps. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. I've got a little B at the top of mine, and if I move over to the parallel section, you can see how many times this is quoted in the Old Testament. It's in, Isaiah 13, verse 10 and 24 and 23, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, Amos 5:20, Zephaniah, Matthew quotes it, Acts quotes it, Revelation quotes it. This is what happens when the Son of God returns. The earth is an absolute mess. If you want a greater picture of what it looks like, look at the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's a mess. And as God is destroying the earth, you can foresee volcanoes spewing ash into the sky. You know, modern volcanoes block out the sunlight, create an ash over the city or the entire states where they are. When Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, it did that to a large part of the United States of America. Blackened it. Death was everywhere. Imagine that, those cataclysmic events happening worldwide. Imagine the volcanoes, the earthquakes, and what they create with the tsunamis tearing apart our world, killing the people left and right. The book of Revelation speaks of a fourth of mankind being killed, and then a third of what's left also being killed. Folks, there's over 6 billion people on our planet. If my math serves me correct, then 2 billion of them are a quarter of it. That leaves you with 4 billion people, and a third of them, now my math isn't so good, but it's a lot more. What's a third of four? There's going to be a point on there somewhere, but you get the point. No pun intended. Immediately after those days, after these days have made their, they've come to the very end, we're now at 1260 days after the abomination of desolation. The moon is darkened, sun is not giving its light, stars fall from the sky, no doubt speaking of meteors, bodies from the sky falling to the earth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Do you know that this is the quote that Jesus gave to Caiaphas? When he said, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." To which Caiaphas ripped his robe, which was forbidden for the high priest. Said, "Blasphemy." Never once considering that he might be talking to the Son of God. Jesus was quoting Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man coming in the clouds, being sent by the Ancient of Days. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. This is what's going to happen. When all these events unfold, the sun is blackened. The moon can no longer reflect the sun's light. It's a hailstorm outside no one's ever seen. And then you will see the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. It's not a very nice day. It's not a day of rejoicing. Look at what it says. The tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see him coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. If you were to read Revelation chapter 6, you see the seal judgment. And Revelation has this telescoping way of revealing itself. You've got six seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or seven seals, I should say. And the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet contains seven bowls, all of which are contained in the seven seals. The seventh seal is seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is seven bowls. And it's a woman, Jesus compares it to a woman with birth pangs. They're not so bad, they're getting bad. Honey, we need to go to the hospital. It's bad. They're at the end. The baby is being born. And when they look up upon the sky, they look upon the one whom they have pierced. They look upon God. They look upon the Messiah. In Revelation 6:16, the people who have still not received Christ, they go insane. They start talking to mountains. They're pleading with the mountains, no doubt an earthquake rattling underneath them. Fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. I remember being in a Sunday school class years ago, and a guy was preaching Revelation, and one of the guys in the class said, "Now we're talking about the wrath of Satan, aren't we?" And the guy said, "No, look at Revelation 6:16. Where he says, no, it's not Satan at all. It's not Satan's anger. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, it's God's wrath we have to worry about, not Satan. Satan's under God's wrath. He's not our problem. God is our problem. The peace treaty that God has broken between you and me is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved from God's wrath through faith in his Son. You will avoid all of this through faith in Jesus Christ. And even if you miss it, you have that time. No No matter how long it may be a day. No one's going to say that you're going to be able to live through the tribulation. You may last a day. Receive Christ. And when he appears, coming in the clouds with great power, power and great glory, verse 31 says, and he will send forth his angels, and they will, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. There's that third word, third time it's used. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The angels come with God, as do the raptured saints. And God sends them out. Go gather my elect. Bring them. As he descends to the earth. Possibly now it's a 30-day trek from the clouds to the earth. As the bowls are poured out in succession. Rapid succession. One by one from Revelation 16. So Jesus illustrates what he's saying in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, you don't really look at fig trees. We don't look at fig trees around here. But sometime around late February, those, what are they? The blackberry, red bud leaf trees? Right around late February, you got all the trees are completely barren. They are in Fairfield. All the leaves are gone, and you pull in one day, and you see this stick of a tree with purple berries on it, looking like berries. And you know what? What do you know, folks? Spring is coming. And you smile, because it's a cold day, it's raining, and you say, yes. And a hot summer July doesn't sound so bad to you at that point, except for Joe Batlick, who lives for the cold, miserable day, because he's a cold. No, he's not. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That's what Jesus is saying. So you too, when you, again, there's this prophetical you, when you see all these things, the disciples didn't see these things. These things didn't occur in their lifetime. The you is a prophetic you for the future reader. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door, that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, appearing on the clouds. When you see these things, you'll know that he's near. Right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. But note here in verse 36, but of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels, nor the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if this generation Jesus is speaking to is the 12, that first century, how can he say he doesn't know the day or the hour, and yet he's telling them all these things will take place? He would be contradicting himself. That this generation he's speaking of is not Jesus standing among the 12 going, this particular generation. Jesus is speaking of the future. This generation I'm speaking of will not pass away until all these things take place. Again, it can't be that first century because he's already spoken of his second coming. And Jesus did not come back in AD 70. We know it's a future because that's absurd. Don't know the day or the hour. Truly, let me go back to verse 34. This generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. We know that some of these things, we see remnants of them. We see earthquakes. We see famines in localized areas. These things we've not seen in large part. We've not certainly not seen worldwide, not all at once. We certainly have not seen Jesus come back. But the generation he speaks of, again, is Jesus' love. He's saying, look, I'm telling you before it happens. And there's a lot of people that don't really know Christ that go to church, that may even read their Bibles. I shouldn't say may. They do read their Bibles. And they're going to scratch their head when they've missed it, and they're going to say, I seem to remember something I learned in Sunday school or in that preaching service. Whatever it was, let me flip back, see if I can find that. That's what Jesus is giving here. Seeds. For those who will come back, maybe finding Bibles in the clefts of the rock. I admit to you, I like the Left Behind series. I enjoyed it. I didn't read all of them. I got through a few. I liked it. I liked the fact that there was a preacher left who had been at church and wasn't saved. That happens in all churches. I shouldn't say all. It's not in this church. There are no pastors or elders on this staff who are not saved. I know that. I shouldn't say for a fact, but I'm quite certain. But there are some that can play the game, can't they? They can ham it up, let you think that they're saved. And when they are not with the raptured saints, I like the way the Left Behind series put it together. The guy's name was Bruce. And he brought together, and he started going back to his Bible, which he wasn't reading before. He got it. I think that's what's going to happen. Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. That's not to bother us. My words will not pass away. You know what that means at the very least? That we should be less concerned about global warming and more concerned about God's word? But why are people so up in arms about the earth melting away? There was someone told me the other day, there was this big thing about how cold it was and how this means something. Nick was telling me, and Sean Hannity or somebody, Nick, one of the talk radio guys, he said, here's the answer, it's winter. It would be something if in the dead of winter, hot air was blowing in from the north. We might be able to make something of that. It is winter, and we haven't been testing, measuring, and observing weather long enough to know if this isn't just part of the regular ebb and flow of the earth. Well, I'm not going to get on that, but at the very least, we know that what's less of importance is heaven and earth, which is going to pass away, but God's word lasts forever. That's what's here. Read it. He says again, verse 36, but the day and the hour, no one knows. This is Jesus showing you in his humanity, he is limited in his knowledge. He has given up his knowledge willingly. In his humanity, without ceasing to be God, he's saying, guys, I don't have that information for you. I don't know the day or the hour. I want you to bear with me. I know we're late into the sermon. Sit up straight and listen to me. This is what I think. And I want to preface it by telling you, this is what I think. When I say this is what I think, I'm telling you, you don't have to go out and take this. Not that you have to do anything that I believe, that I say, but I want you to know this is what I think. When Jesus says of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but only the Father, I think that this is the mystery that Paul makes clear a few years later in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. The mystery is something that's kept hidden, which is hidden in Jesus' day, but made known later. I think that what Jesus did not know in his humanity was given to Paul as a mystery. And he revealed it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. And he speaks of the rapture. Jesus is saying what looks like the second coming. Paul is saying the mystery is that we're not all going to die. There's a rapture of the saints first, and he expounds on it to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, 13 through 18. I think this is the mystery. Jesus would have spoken of the rapture. I believe he speaks of it a little bit in John 14, 2 and 3, but he never calls it what Paul does. He leaves it a mystery so that Paul exposes the mystery of the imminence of the rapture, where no one knows it. Not the angels, nor the Son, but my Father alone. He says in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What was happening in the days of Noah? Well, we got to go back to Genesis 6. By the way, at the very least, this means that Jesus knows that Noah is a historical figure and that the flood was actually a historical event. That means to all liberals who get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis that you got to get rid of Jesus too. He would have been misled. Which they have no problem doing, if you're liberal. It might interest you to know that 95% of every seminary on this planet disregards the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth. That means that there is no creation out of nothing. That means there is no male and female only married. That means there is no sin. That means there is no need for salvation for sin. And a few other things, too, if you read first 11 chapters of Genesis. Jesus, however, knew about Noah. He said, but that coming of the Son of Man is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And Noah, we know, had 120 years to preach. He lived over 900 years of age. He preached for 120 of those. God said, look, 120 years is what man has left. Build me an ark. Build yourself an ark. I'm going to send a flood on the earth. And so Noah gets busy. He's building this huge ark, which, by the way, would have easily housed, if you look at the dimensions of the ark, and you look at the size of the average animal. The reason I bring this up, so I was just watching some guy the other day talk about how impossible it would be to get all the animals on the boat. Do you know that only one-third, if you took all the species of animals we know today by twos and all the clean ones by sevens, and you put them on knowing that the largest animal, average size, is about the size of a sheep, do you know that you would only use one-third of the space on that ark? Just one-third. What do you think all the extra space was for? People. People that didn't listen to Noah. We know that Noah wasn't just a shipbuilder. Noah was a preacher. Peter calls him that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says that he was a preacher of righteousness. While he's hammering nails, he's telling people, here's why I'm building this thing. I mean, would this not have been the talk of the world? Some schmo is out there building a boat, talking about a flood. By the way, there's evidence that it had never rained ever up to the days of the flood, that God was watering the world through, we might call them water sprinklers, spewing up water from the ground. A mist, Genesis 2 says, rose up from the ground. So he's talking about rain and a flood. These people have been going, you're out of your mind. And when people don't listen to preachers, they live their life as they want to. And that's what was going on in the days of Noah. They're marrying, being given in marriage, no concern whatsoever for what's happening until it starts raining. Check it out. What is this? Imagine as the waters continue to rise, and it's no longer wadeable water. It's up to their hips. It's up to their neck. There's nowhere to go. You're climbing mountains. You're getting on the highest rocks. And that boat is coming up on the water. And if you could swim over to the boat and bang on it, let me in, you would do that, but to no avail. Until the waters finally rose up, we know 15 cubits above the highest mountain, Revelation says, or Genesis tells us. Until everyone's dead and the judgment is had, and then the waters recede. You see, people tend to forget all the things they want to do and all the ways they want to party when bad things start happening, when the waters rise. Figuratively speaking, as the waters rise in our lives, as they get to the neck point, you know, we tell people, I'm up to here, 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 wherever it might be. Wherever it is on you and wherever your breaking point is, I promise you, God will break you. He will break you so that he's there to pick you up if you'll let him. The end times, the rapture of the church, even the second coming. In spite of all the cataclysmic events, people are going to be getting married, giving themselves in marriage, not concerned at all about what's happening all around them. It will be, Jesus says, like the days of Noah, when Noah entered the ark, verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. But it will be too late. He says in verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Although that looks like the rapture passage, this is the second coming. Rapture is long since past. This is Jesus coming. There are going to be two people in a field, two women grinding, two people anywhere. That's the illustration. One is taken, one is left. Except this taken are the evil ones who have rejected Christ, and they are taken away to judgment. Those who have received Christ remain. And when we look at chapter 25, verse 31 and following, we see Jesus separating these people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the judgment is had upon those who have survived. Folks, this is you might say, wow, we weren't very encouraged today. This is horrible. First time I taught through Revelation, I was depressed. I don't like the book of Revelation, frankly. I like chapter 19 when Jesus comes back. I don't like to teach it. It is depressing. It's confusing. Because one thing after another happens. And throughout the book of Revelation, if you want one theme found in Revelation, is thou shalt repent. Because everything God gives, all the signs are to bring people to repentance. And over throughout Revelation, it says over and over, and they still refuse to repent of their deeds. It's depressing. That's not the point today. The point today is a couple of things. Isn't it amazing that our God knows with great detail the way everything will unfold? He's not predicting something that may or may not happen. His prophetical record of Old Testament, through the Old Testament prophets and the way they've come true, those that have come true, is impeccable. Everything has come to pass. He is telling us with great certainty, great diligence, and great love, I might add, here's what's going to happen. He's telling the disciples, I'm still in control. Here's what will unfold. Paul reveals the mystery in the rapture. And we know of this 7-year time period. And we know that in the middle of it, it gets really bad. And it gets so horrific to the end that there's not many left. When Jesus comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats. Our God is a sovereign God. My friends, I want you to read the Bible. That's what I want. If there's anything I want said about me was that I don't like that guy, but he taught me to read the Bible, challenged me to do it, know God's word cover to cover. I'm not talking about a verse here and a prayer there. I'm talking about chunks, chapter, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 chapters a day. Read it, inhale it. And I want you to see by reading it that our God is king. He is sovereign. That nothing happens outside of his will. Absolutely nothing. He is orchestrating all events. Yes, we live in a fallen world. And the things that happen, God is not saying, I'm going to get that person for what they did. We live in a fallen world. A sinful world. A world that has nothing but problems. In that world, bad things are going to happen. People die. We get sick. Weeds grow in our flower gardens. And everything in between. That's the world we live in. But God is sovereign. He has offered us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he said with a great battle cry the moment before he died, it is finished. Literally, he said in the Greek text, paid in full. I've paid your debt. For anyone who believes in me and trusts in me, your debt is paid. As the end times events unfold, God's just giving this one last effort. Remember who I am. Believe in me. It's not going to be pretty. But in eternity, it's beautiful. And you will not remember the atrocities of your life. How do you get it? By simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to give the church 10% of your money or even 100% of your money. None of that is required for salvation. You don't have to wear a tie on Sunday. You don't even have to come to church on Sunday, although it would make no sense not to. All you must do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. He will save your soul. Look at what God is warning us about. Let the reader beware. Let us understand. Throughout Mark's rendition of this, he says, be alert. Watch out. Look out. Beware. I leave you with the same thing. Our God is sovereign. Our God is coming back. Beware. Be eager. Long for it. The world is passing away. God's word is eternal. Let's pray. Lord, your word says many things, and it's a mouthful. I don't even know how to pray. I thank you for it. What's coming, I don't want any part of. And I don't want any part of that for the people I love. I pray for those here today who have heard this. It's you speaking. It's just my voice, your word. May those who have not repented of their sins and received Christ, may that happen right now. For there's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of the second half of this day. Convict them of their sins. Let them find someone in this church to come to and pray with them if need be. For those of us who have become enamored with the world or burdened by it, thank you, Lord, for reminding us that these things pass away. Liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican, these don't matter. Christ matters. May we seek to glorify you, Lord, by reading and studying your word so that we know how to pray appropriately. May we be the people you left us here to be. May we not be left behind when you come. I pray that it be our eager longing for that. And Lord, I pray that it would be seen in how little we care about what's going on around us, and how little we care about Facebook, how little we care about the silly, petty arguments we're in, but that we only care about the coming of Christ, that we look to Him. Lord, I can't tell you to make us something we're not. For by having the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to do as you have equipped us to do. Now may we go forth from this place and glorify you, expecting your return, longing for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, for the next 60 seconds, you know what to pray for. Pray for your life. Pray for the salvation of a loved one who does not know Christ. Pray, thy kingdom come. Pray that it comes soon. Go, my friends, be expectant of the Lord's return. He is indeed coming.